Time now been in this Gospel of Luke. Today, we turn to the last chapter, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, I encourage you to find your way there. We have for some time been talking about Passion Week or Easter Week, beginning with Palm Sunday, in which our Lord made that entry, showing Himself to Jerusalem as the Messiah of promise and riding in as predicted in Zechariah. We saw His time of teaching and interaction in Jerusalem, that Last Supper with His disciples, that Passover meal, the time of betrayal by Judas, the time of pouring His heart out to the Father in Gethsemane, the trials, Jewish and Roman, the execution. Passover, we have our annual times of recognizing it here, the Thursday before Easter, which is what it was in Jesus' day when He met with His disciples. We kind of recreate, have a Seder service here. We have roast lamb and we walk through the traditional elements of the Seder so we can better represent and understand what our Lord experienced that night. It's a joyous time. It's a celebration. I often say that Passover, to the Jewish mind, is a blend of July 4th and Thanksgiving. It's a wonderfully abundant family meal. It doesn't end in football, but aside from that, it's very much like our Thanksgiving. Blended with July 4th, the celebration of independence when God delivered them from the slavery of Egypt. It's a glorious time of celebration. And so after, on this occasion, it would have been then the Galileans celebrated it Thursday night, the Judeans Friday night. Jesus died at the time of Passover, which should have been a time of rich, glorious celebration. Imagine what it meant to His disciples. They thought they were following the Messiah. They thought He would establish His kingdom right away. And instead they saw the incredible rejection, rebellion, abuse and injustice. They saw their Lord crucified. They heard their mouths deny Him. They saw Him dead and taken away. What a night that must have been, Friday night, when all Jerusalem around them was celebrating and exalting, thinking of how God in His glory had delivered His people, the followers of Jesus were in the depths of sorrow. A Sabbath was supposed to be a time of rejoicing and worship. It was a time of despair. And with that background, we come to this first day of the week. Again, thinking as we're thinking it through, in the Jewish mind, sundown is the change of day. Sundown ends the day and begins the day. And so the Sabbath began at sundown, Friday night. The Sabbath ends sundown, Saturday night. And so with those things in mind here, and I'm going to start back a little before that in chapter 23 and start reading. This morning we will look at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. I'll read a little further than that, and I'll start earlier than that, back in verse 50 of chapter 23. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid Him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with Him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how His body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. Now I should mention that there are only some of the details, and if you're familiar with the resurrection accounts and been to enough Easter services, maybe you're remembering, wait a minute, what about this detail? What about that detail? It's a little challenging putting all four Gospels together. They don't say exactly the same thing. But perhaps you've been in a case where you've had to call a criminal hearing. Something happened in the home while you were gone and you've got to call your children in and find out what happened. You draw them all into the living room for the trial. And as you ask each child what happened, if every word is exactly the same, you know there's a problem. It was serious enough they had to combine on their story. I heard about the college professor that was, after he gave an exam, these students came and said, "Oh, professor, please, we're so sorry we missed the exam. We were out of town, we were driving back to campus, and we had a flat tire, and we couldn't make it to the exam. And we were all together in the same car," and the professor said, "You were all together in the same car?" "Yes." "You had a flat tire?" "Yes." "You couldn't make it?" "Well, I guess that makes sense. But let me just do one thing. If each of you would go to a separate room, I want to talk to you privately." So off they went to different rooms, and the professor went into each room and asked the student which tire was flat. Well, here's the point with the four gospel writers. As they tell us about the resurrection, the details are different. You know what that tells me? These are our authentic accounts. This isn't someone copying someone, coming up with this crafted fable. These are the eyewitness testimonies of what happened. Now, the problem in our day is if we talk to eyewitnesses, they may get some details mistaken. Here we have the blessing. We have the benefit of eyewitnesses recounting what happened. When it's recorded in Scripture, it's guided by the Holy Spirit, so it's God's Word, and that means every detail is exactly right and true. And so then our challenge is to weave together four true, accurate accounts and blend together their details to come up with the full story. That may be a hard thing to do exactly accurately. I have given you an offering of at least this section of the resurrection in your notes, in your bulletin. On one side is the empty outline. On the back of that is what I call a chronology of the resurrection that will put in order the events. And some of the events that are on that list don't show up in Luke. And I may refer to that as we go. So I give the verses. And so you can walk through if you wanted to and compare the accounts. And as we're thinking through what happened, I will probably use some of the fuller details of this resurrection experience. But we're told here in chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, we see the women coming to the tomb. It says in verse 1, "On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now it says here, again, it was the first day of the week, so that's what we call, that's Sunday. In Jewish reckoning, they don't like to use some of the names we use, like Sunday. comes from the idea of the sun god. And so they like to just call it the first day of the week, the second day of the week, the third day of the week. I won't count them all out for you. And the last day of the week, the seventh day, they call the Sabbath, the day of rest. The day of rest is what it's called, Yom Shabbat. And so it was on that first day, it was on Sunday morning, when these women, so think through, he dies Friday afternoon. There's a couple of hours, he dies at 3 in the afternoon, and a couple of hours to arrange getting his body, bringing the spices. Joseph and Nicodemus gather together quickly, bring the linen, wrap his body, pour the spices, put him in the tomb. All of this is very close. Jerusalem, you know, you can, if you, when you go on our tour with us this June and July in 2015, you'll see just how close all of these events and places are. And so they quickly get him buried. The women who've been following it watch the whole thing. They go home. And they were told on the first day of the week they have plans to bring some spices. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus, and again, just to remind you, in the Jewish context, they did not embalm a body. They would wrap it and wrap it with spices. And even today, the Jews do not embalm. And so when there's a Jewish funeral, it's within 24 hours of death. The women watched them take the body, and they must have been so appreciative that these two men, both in the Sanhedrin, both secret followers of Jesus, honored him, because burial is important as a way of honoring that person and also an expression of hope in the resurrection. And so as they watched this process, they must have been appreciative, but we're told they followed them, they watched them, they saw the whole thing, and then they went home. Mark tells us that they went on that Sabbath evening, or before the Sabbath kicked in at sundown, they bought some spices. In Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says this. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Well, actually, they bought some at the end of the Sabbath. Luke tells us they bought it before the Sabbath. Verse 56, they returned, prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested. So, think of it, they left watching the grave and the burial. They stopped at one of the shops and bought some perfume and spices. Perfume would be ointment, spices, dry. And they went home, and maybe they did some preparing before the Sabbath was over. They wouldn't have worked them on the Sabbath because that would have been work. Then Mark tells us at the end of the Sabbath, Saturday night, they got more spices. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll see this is what happens. You think about, again, if you go to Jerusalem, and especially in Israel, Jerusalem in particular guards the Sabbath. You go to Tel Aviv, it's not as noticeable on a Saturday. Jerusalem, it's very noticeable, very quiet. All the shops are closed. And so, if you're a businessman, Saturday night when the Sabbath is over, what do? You open your shop. And frankly, Jerusalem gets packed with lots of people kind of hanging out. And as a matter of fact, there's even an expression in Tel Aviv that kind of means hang it out, but it's just to go around the shops and go around the stores. And so the ladies bought some quick spices before the shops closed Friday afternoon. Have you ever preparing for a meal and then say, I need some more? What do? Call your husband. Say, pick up some more. Well, so I like the picture here. They watched the men prepare the body. And the lady said, we can do better than that. Think about it. The men didn't have a plan, I don't think. It was an act of love and appreciation for Jesus, but it wasn't prepared. The whole thing happened so quickly. They acted quickly. Go get the linen. You get the spices. Let's get together. Let's bury him. The ladies watched it and said, we want to honor our Lord more and better. Let's finish the job with excellence. And so they bought spices, maybe all they bought if all one shop had, or maybe they bought what they thought. But anyway, come the end of the Sabbath, they bought up some more. And they were ready to go. So now early in the morning, Luke tells us it's deep at dawn. That deep suggested, have you ever noticed when you look at the calendar and it says dawn has happened and you think, where's the sun? This does not look like dawn. It was dark. Matter of fact, that's what John 20 verse 1 said. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. So when the first hints of dawn, you know, there aren't street lights and that sort of thing. And so the ladies grabbed the spices and things they'd gathered and they started heading out to the tomb, knowing by the time they got there, it would be bright enough that they could work. But that's the picture. They take off first thing. What is this telling us? Do you see, I'm talking about the preparations, but do you see the heart of these women? They've loved the Lord Jesus. Their lives were transformed by the Lord Jesus. And they want to honor Him. Their hearts are broken because they had much greater hopes for Him. But they want to honor Him in His death. And so you see the extravagance of let's bring more supplies, let's bring more spices. You see the energy, let's get first crack of dawn, we'll hit the road so we can be there and do this right. Let us honor Him and show our love in the only way that is left to us. And so off they went in their earliest hours of dawn. So they brought the spices. They took them along to finish the job that Nicodemus and Joseph had lovingly started. And when they arrived on the scene, they found the tomb open. Now again, remember, when we're thinking of a grave, we often think a hole in the ground. That was done, but also often, especially nicer and wealthier tombs, were caves dug out of the side of a cliff, side of a mountain or a hill. And that's what Joseph had. He had prepared for his family, gave it to the Lord for His use. But they would then cover that tomb with a round stone, a very heavy stone. And so as they came here, they noticed, oh no, the tomb stone has been moved. By the way, Mark tells us, again filling in the details, as they went, they said to one another, who's going to roll away the stone from the door of the tomb? So they were, as they're going, okay, we have the spices, we're going, but how are we going to move that rock? But we'll figure it out. They get there, and it's been moved. Luke doesn't tell us that, by the way. This is the first mention of the stone, and yet he calls it the stone. What does that tell me? Luke knows that we've heard the other accounts. He's not saying, I'm going to tell you the first and only thing there is to know about the resurrection. I'm going to give you an account. But you remember, there was a stone. Matthew is the one who tells us how that stone was moved. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they came and they saw the stone out of the way. Well, how did it get moved? Well, here's Matthew's report, starting at 28, verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So there was an earthquake. This is at least the second earthquake, right? There was an earthquake when Jesus died. Now there's another earthquake. We don't know how big, how far it spreads. And would you notice carefully, you may not have followed because I was reading from Matthew. It says, there was a great earthquake for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Apparently, His arrival is what caused the earthquake. And He moved the stone. So often we kind of get the picture, the Lord rising from the dead, and He rolls the stone so He can come out. But you remember later on when the disciples are in the other upper room, the door is locked, and Jesus just enters the room without opening the door? Jesus did not need to move the stone. The stone was moved for us. The angel moved the stone to show that the tomb was already empty. He didn't open the door for the Lord. He opened the door for the women and the disciples so they could see it's empty. One of the things, again, I like is at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, which is one of the sites that some consider may have been where Jesus was buried. I remember the first time I went there on a tour, just they have guides that will show around, and he said, well, you know, here's this, and here's the tomb, and he gave some explanations why they thought it was a legitimate place of Jesus' burial, or possible could be. But then this guide kind of said, well, you can go in and look around, but it is empty. And just he was a British guy. You know, they're always a little understated. It's actually held by a British foundation. But his whole point is, that's the point. It's empty. And when you walk through, there's a little door that says, you know, he is not here, he's risen. It's empty. Well, the angel opens it so they could see that. And Jesus didn't move it on his way out. The angel did, and the ladies come. The other Gospels, we learned that Mary Magdalene runs off at this point. In the little chronology I gave you, point three, the women arrive. Point four, Mary takes off. Have you ever known anyone? Maybe it's you. Maybe someone in your group that they're you know, let's not talk, let's move, let's act. She instantly figures out what's happened. They've stolen the body of Jesus. Why else would the stone be moved? She sees that stone and goes no further. She turns around and she says, we've got it. Someone's got to tell the apostles. And off she runs. Reminds me of the story of a child that, I guess, woke up from a nap. And parents were out in the backyard or in the garage or something. And child looked around, didn't see the parents, and instantly ran out the front door and ran down the street calling for them. Where were they? They'd gone. They'd abandoned her. No, she just kind of jumped to a conclusion. Well, in this case, that's Mary Magdalene. She sees the stone moved. She goes no further. She turns and she runs back to Jerusalem. Someone has to tell the apostles. They've stolen Jesus. Can you imagine any more desecration? They won't even leave him alone in his death. Off she runs. Luke doesn't tell us that part because he wants to get us to the tomb. And so Luke tells us in verse 3, when they arrived, they did not find the body. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So let's ignore Mary. She'll come up later. Let's go on to the tomb. And so the ladies went in. They thought, I guess, probably assuming that maybe they would find the body in there. And they find it empty. We learn later on there were linen cloths that were his grave clothes were just lying there. But they walk into that empty tomb and see it for themselves. It says in verse 3, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you were to do a quick search, and I probably shouldn't tell you to do that because several of you pull out your smartphones and do it right now, but you would find that this is the first use of the expression Lord Jesus in the New Testament or in the Bible. And I think Luke wants us to notice something. It's the body of the Lord Jesus that's gone from the grave. He's no ordinary person. It's the Lord Jesus who is risen. And they were looking for his body, but he's the Lord, and so he's not there. Well, moving on then, we next see another. While they were perplexed about this, I love that expression. That word perplexed means they were without a path. Have you ever gotten in a situation, what do we do now? That's where they were. They were, what do we do? They I don't know if they looked at each other. You can just see their shoulders slumping, the perfumes dropping to the ground. Now what? You know, they didn't know what to do, but sometimes when you're deeply distressed, what you do is you just take the next step. And so they didn't know what to do, but the next step was, let's finish the burial rite. Now they don't even know what to do. Now what? Now what do we do? They were perplexed about this. And behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? That, notice how suddenly he makes it really clear. There they are. You can just, we don't know if there was conversation, but they probably looked into each other's eyes and said, now what? And then that little dark tomb lit up their clothes. The word for dazzling or whatever is lightning bright. I mean, it was blindingly bright at the early dawn hours in this tomb. And these two men start talking to them. Now, we know later on, Matthew tells us they were angels. In verse 23, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who found, said he was alive. So these two men, they were angels who in appearance were men. Whenever angels appear in the Bible, they are always as men. Not beautiful women with long hair. Not fat little babies with round cheeks. Men. Read through the Bible. Whenever angels manifest themselves, it's as men. And usually fearful. They're not cuddly little babies. You say, aw. You will usually see the people have to be told, don't be afraid. Certainly the suddenness. Hear the glory. And they were like warriors. And so the women, we're told, responded accordingly with fear. While they were perplexed, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling cloth, and as the women were terrified, they bowed their faces to the ground. Whoever this is, he's important. I'd better bow to him. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? What are you doing in a graveyard looking for the living God? By the way, there's a gentle rebuke in this question. Why are you looking for Jesus in his grave? He's not dead, this Lord Jesus. He is the living one. He's the living God. He is the way, the truth, the life. And he is alive. And there's something in there that says, and you know better than to be here looking for him. That's where the angels, notice where they remind them what Jesus said. Verse 24, chapter 24, verses 6 to 8. He is not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. So, that's where the major part of his ministry happened. 18 months of his 3 years were in Galilee. Even there, he was telling you what was coming, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. What the angels say, don't you remember? Jesus told you this is what was going to happen. He would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He would be mistreated. He'd be crucified, he'd be buried, he would rise again the third day. He already told you this. A couple of passages that come to mind that point to that. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. That's chapter 9. We're here at chapter 24. So, I mean, Jesus directly, specifically told them he would be rejected, who would be responsible, what would happen, that he would die, and that on the third day he would rise. Matthew 17, verse 33, Jesus said, they will kill him, the third day he'll be raised up. When Jesus told them, it says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. So notice they're focusing on the killed. They're not hearing raised up. They focus on killed. Matthew 12:40. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He made it clear. I'm going to be betrayed, suffer, die, buried, and in 3 days I rise again. Now, The way the Jews reckoned it, any part of a day was considered a full day. It's like, you know, if you have to call your lawyer or an accountant, any part of an hour is a full hour. Well, or portions of it. But in other words, that's so he was there in the grave, part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday, 3 days. Just as he predicted on the third day, he rises. And they're saying, don't you remember? He told you these things. Some of you are teachers at home or in school. Have you ever had the frustration of a student coming to you and saying, I didn't know this? And you're saying, I told you this. Now, as someone who's taught quite a bit, I've had the frustration of, not only have I told you this, it's in your syllabus. See, look at your syllabus. What does it say? We have an exam today. What did I say last? Remember we had a review class our last time together? You know, and yet, no one ever told me. You were told. You didn't engage. Parents, have you ever been through that? Wives, let's not go there. You were told, the angels are saying. I don't know if angels can shake their heads in disgust, but you can almost, if I were in that situation, I might have been, don't you remember? Don't you remember? The Lord God Himself told you and you don't remember? Interestingly, the Jewish leaders remembered. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verses 62 to 64. Killed Friday. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation for the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. And so the last deception will be worse than the first. The Jewish leaders come to Pilate and say, He said he would rise on the third day. His disciples, they don't remember that. But the Jewish leaders did. And so God used that in a remarkable way. They thought they would stop the claims of the resurrection. They actually supported it. Because they actually put the Roman seal on that tomb to make it even clearer. No one stole this body. They had a Roman guard protecting that tomb, making it clear no one stole this body. They actually helped build up the evidence for the resurrection. So I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, did the women expect the resurrection? No. Did the disciples expect the resurrection? No. Now, that is helpful to us. Because you can't cast it off on wishful thinking. Some people are, you know, get so worked up with their wishful anticipation that they maybe can deceive themselves into thinking something happened. If I go to the gym, I'm going to look 20 years younger the next day. They go to the gym and they look and 20 days younger. It's working. No, you didn't turn on the light to look in the mirror. Turn on the light. You know, wishful thinking can make people believe things. They weren't looking for a resurrection. They weren't hoping for a resurrection. They had no clue of a resurrection. In fact, when the women come to the men and say he's resurrected, the men say, women. You know, they don't believe it. And so that's one evidence for the resurrection. It wasn't psychological fulfillment. They had no idea of a resurrection. It was a total shock. And the disciples needed to be convinced. And they were. But these women had no such idea, though they should have. He predicted it. They should have known better. When the angel said, don't you remember, it says in verse 8, and they remembered. Again, for you parents and teachers, there's a word of consolation. Even the greatest teacher in history the students can forget what he taught. But there's a rebuke to these women and us. Do we ever receive God's word and forget it? Act as if we'd never seen it before? Act as if it's had no impact on our heart? You know that song, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, take it to the Lord in prayer." But isn't it true, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit when we don't take God's word to heart?" The angels have to remind them, "He told you he wouldn't be here. Why are you here? He told you he wasn't going to be here. He told you he was going to rise from the dead. Why are you looking for a dead body? The Lord Jesus himself told you he was going to rise. You should be here bringing the flowers to celebrate. But instead you are here brokenhearted when you should know better." Even the unbelieving Jewish leaders knew what he said, though they didn't believe it. Look at the despair these poor women went through because they didn't take God's word to heart. They had received it from Jesus himself, but because they didn't embrace it into their heart and mind, they lost the joy and the comfort it would have given to them. Why didn't they receive it? Remember, one of the verses I read said, when Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, it says they were sorrowful. They didn't receive it because they didn't like the message. Jesus dead? Once they heard that, they stopped listening. They didn't receive it because they didn't want to hear. Remember, Peter even stopped. "Jesus, get rid of this idea that you're going to be rejected. Let's think positive." And what does Jesus say to him? "Oh, good idea, Peter." "No. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking correctly." Often, I think, one of our problems when we read the Bible is it's clear what it says to us, but we don't want to hear it. It doesn't fit what I want to do. And so I ignore it or explain it away rather than take it to heart and say, "I guess that's telling me I need to change." But we don't want to hear that. Reminds me, as I said, the men yesterday were studying through the book Respectable Sins. And the whole point is that we're not supposed to respect them, but there are these things that are, you know, it's okay when Christians do them, we think. But in the chapter 8 of Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, he talked about three sins: anxiety, frustration, and worry. He made this statement on page 65 of his book: "I have come to the conclusion that my anxiety is triggered not so much by a distrust of God," though that's part of the problem he talks about, "as by an unwillingness to submit to and cheerfully accept his agenda for me." See, these men, these women, when they heard Jesus talk about dying, they were unwilling to receive. "No, no, that's not my plan." Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, my God would never say this or do that"? Well, who's your God? That's called making an idol. You're creating a God who thinks like you do. And frankly, that scares me if he thinks like you do. And you should be terrified if he thinks like I do. That's an idol, a non-existent God created in my image. Instead of saying, "Who does God reveal himself to be?" They were not going to let Jesus tell them his agenda was to die. That's not the plan, Jesus. And so he taught them, "I'm going to die and rise again." They missed it because they wouldn't receive it. It was too contrary to their comfort zone. So, does that ever speak to you? Me? That sometimes the reason I'm not embracing God's Word is because if this is true, that I'm wrong about what I think or what I'm doing. And if this is true, then God's calling me to change, to repent. There are many who will hear the very gospel itself, and it says that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. And the very thought that the Bible says you're a sinner, some people will they stiffen up and get a real sinful attitude about it. Say, what, me a sinner? No. I'm a good person. There's a place for me in heaven because I'm a good person. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus even told a man one time, there's no one good but God. But that runs contrary to so much of what we hear today. The very gospel, often people reject it because I don't want to hear. The very beginning of it is that I've got a problem with God and the problem's me. I am in sin and rebellion and I need to come to Him, repent of my sin, and request and receive His forgiveness. But even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes God's Word challenges me, confronts me, calls me to change. It's much easier to look at those verses that I can think of someone else that needs to change. Boy, if only they would read this verse. And they're thinking as they're reading their Bible, only if only he would read these verses. They wouldn't receive it because they didn't like it. And sometimes we don't receive God's Word because we just tune out. The signal is going out, but we're on a different channel. I want to tell you, I'm going to quote from someone so you're not angry. Because he's going to confront me. Mr. Spurgeon is his name. And he says, you're retired for your private devotions. You have opened the Bible and you begin to read. Okay? That's good. Now, do not be satisfied with merely reading through a chapter. Some people thoughtlessly read through two or three chapters. Stupid people for doing such a thing. This is Mr. Spurgeon. It is always better to read a little and digest it than it is to read much and then think you've done a good thing by merely reading the letter of the word. You might as well read the alphabet backwards and forwards as read a chapter of Scripture unless you meditate upon it and seek to comprehend its meaning. Merely to read words is nothing. The letter kills. The business of the believer with his Bible open is to pray, Lord, give me the meaning and spirit of your word while it lies open before me. Apply your word with power to my soul, threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be, lead me into the soul and marrow of your word. See, the disciples, as they heard Jesus, that wasn't their attitude. Lord, tell us what we want to hear and we'll ignore the rest. We can approach the Bible that way and just see the good things that make us comfortable, or we can just see the letters and say, check. Okay, I did that one. I did that one. Now, there's value in surveying the Scriptures and reading through. But if all we're doing is passing our eyes across the print on the text, Mr. Spurgeon would call that stupid. I didn't say that. Mr. Spurgeon said that. Unfortunately, I think he's talking to both sides of the podium, at least at times, where we disengage heart and mind and just see the words. Is it possible that's even happened? Could it possibly have happened sometime in the last hour? That there's been a disengaging? Those poor, poor women, those poor, poor disciples, their very life heart was crushed to dust by what they had seen. How sad that they should have been exulting to see that Christ's word was true and being fulfilled before their eyes. They should have had a hard time sleeping Saturday night thinking, that's it. First day, He arises. He's going to rise today. Had they believed God's word, there wouldn't have been one disciple who slept that night. They would have been so thrilled. How is this going to... Let's go see the empty tomb. Maybe they would have not left the tomb. I'm not going anywhere. I want to see it when it happens. By the way, did you notice something that all four Gospels leave out? The resurrection. They always tell us the witnesses to it, but they don't actually describe what happened. He rose from the dead. Kind of like the rapture. He's alive. They don't tell us about how He left the tomb. They don't tell us how He folded the clothes. But if the disciples had had God's word taken really to their heart, this would have been the most glorious weekend of their lives. Instead, it was the most destructive, despairing weekend they would ever live. And isn't that true of us? How often, because this book is a closed book to us, because our heart has been closed to this book, the blessings, the comfort, the hope, the guidance that we long for, we miss because it's a closed book and my heart is closed to it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear when this book is closed to our heart, or our heart closed to this book. Can we learn from these dear women? Let's not miss the joy, the richness that comes from embracing God's Word fully into our heart and lives. It may sting when He confronts us. It may trouble us when He says what we don't want to hear. But better to be troubled by the truth than ignorant and complacent in folly. Greatest way you can apply that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If you have yet to do that, or if you're not sure about that, we'd be thrilled to talk to you about it. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank You for showing us these women, for telling us their history and the experiences they had that we might learn from and for ourselves. And Father, we thank You for a risen Savior. Oh Lord, conquering death, that unconquerable enemy. Thank You, Father, for the glorious hope of the resurrection in which we share through faith in Christ. Lord, may Your book be open to us. May our hearts be open to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.